tonight is found in the book of Hebrews, of course, and the 10th chapter. And we are going to be looking in particular at verses 7 through 13. Well, 12, I should say. We're actually going to end at 12. Let me just read these scriptures to you tonight, first of all. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings.' These are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, we began, I guess it's been a while ago now since I've actually been here with you, and so I have to go back a ways to reference what we talked about. But you might remember that we looked at verses 5 and 6 last time. And in particular, you might remember that there is some difficulty in verse 5 about the translation, because our writer actually follows the Septuagint translation and not the Hebrew translation. But nevertheless, we ended in talking about that scripture and said that the gist of the matter is still there. And however we want to quote it, the idea is the same, whether it be the Septuagint version or whether it be the Hebrew version. And then we looked at the breakdown of how our writer says it both in verse 5, and then he repeats it again here in verse 8, the breakdown of the different offerings, which seem to be a reference to the particular Levitical sacrifices and offerings that are listed, which were the offerings required of God's people: the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the meal offering. All of these offerings that were the five Levitical offerings seem to be kind of referred to in the four references here, grouping together, we could say, sin and trespass offering in one. But then in verse 7, where we're going to begin this evening, we have the words of the Lord, and actually, of course, these are quoted to us out of the psalm, but they are referred to as the words of Christ. And he says, "Then I said," the question is, well, when did he say it? When was then? Then I said, well, probably the reference here would be to his incarnation. That's probably when he came, when he took on the human body that he would take on to be like us. He said, "Then I have come to do your will, O God." But Christ's entire life was doing the will of God. We see this again and again. And it's probably the first time we really see it from his standpoint is in the temple in Luke chapter 2. You might remember the story. They've gone up to the feast of Passover, and as they're leaving, they neglect to bring Christ with them. And so they have to go back and find him. And when they do, they find him at the temple, and he is speaking with the doctors. And in verse 49, our Lord says this of Luke chapter 2 to his mom and dad. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, some of you like me that grew up in the King James Version would recognize that verse as saying, "I must be about my Father's business." I think probably the Greek bears out our translation a little better. "I must be in my Father's house." But the idea is the same. He's in the Father's house because he's doing the Father's will. This was where he was supposed to be. But the word that we have here in Greek, the word dei, D-E-I in Greek, is a word that means it must, it behooves me. It is absolutely necessary that I am here. So what Christ is saying here is, I have a will that I must accomplish. And that includes me being here at this particular time. And so here he is as an adolescent, and he is already recognizing, of course, this is really the first story we have of Christ since his birth, but he is already recognizing that he has a will to do, and he is making reference to that. But during his ministry, Christ will refer to this at different times. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, we have Jesus saying, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That was in response to the disciples asking about what kind of food He had when He said He had meat to eat they didn't know about. And then in John 14 in verse 31, Jesus again says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Now, what we see in these scriptures is that Christ always was doing what His Father told Him to do. He was completely obedient in everything that He did. And although that is true in all of His life, from the beginning, from His incarnation and His birth, all the way to His death, it is actually in the story of His death and in the scriptures that relate to His death that this obedience comes out the strongest in the scriptures. And we have this. I'll go back, first of all, to Matthew chapter 16. And you know the story when Jesus has just asked the disciples, who are men saying that I am? And then after they give the answers, He asked them specifically, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, of course, with that great statement of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus, of course, says, you know, "That's right. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." And then He goes on in Matthew chapter 16 to speak of some of the suffering that's going to go on. And after He does that, Peter, who is obviously somewhat emboldened by what the Lord has said to him, turns to the Lord after the Lord has commented about His death. And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen." And then we have our Lord's strongest words ever uttered to disciples, ever uttered to maybe in a sense to anybody. And He turns to Peter and He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." What is He saying? He said, "I have a will to accomplish, and that will involves me dying. And if you are trying to dissuade me, Peter, you are being used as a mouthpiece of Satan. And I say to you, get behind me, because I must accomplish what I have come to do." And that is His obedience. And then when we move forward into the 13th chapter of John, and we have the account of Jesus meeting with His disciples and with the last Passover. And of course, there is this whole account about who's going to betray Him. And of course, Judas comes forth, although the disciples are not aware that it is actually him. But it says in verse 27 of John 13, that after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now again, what are we seeing here? We're seeing the willingness of our Lord to do what He knows has to be done, but also that quickness, that alacrity to do the Father's will, to be ready to do it right away. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, Judas, wait a while. You know, we know what you got to do." But, you know, no, He says, "What you do, do quickly." And again, His obedience comes forth. And then, of course, we follow Him into the garden after His long discourse and His high priestly prayer. And in John 18, we come to Him in the garden. And, of course, He's already kind of warned the disciples. He's told them to, you know, if they don't have a sword, that they should buy one. And the disciples say, "Well, we have two swords." And He says, "That's enough." And so now they're in the garden. And here comes the people to take Him, led by Judas the betrayer. And, of course, Peter, impetuous Peter, but we give him credit for bravery, takes his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servants. And in John chapter 18 and verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And again, we see the obedience of Christ, that He's going to do what the Father has commanded Him to do. And of course, in the account of the Gethsemane prayer, we remember this prayer that Jesus offers to the Lord. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, as He's speaking to His Father, He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So, we could point to other scriptures, but I think this is enough for you to see that the obedience of Christ is at the center of this. And this is something, folks, we are going to wonder at through all eternity. We are going to wonder at the obedience of Christ. We are going to marvel at that obedience throughout all eternity. And we need to marvel at it now. And not only marvel at it, but it should spur us on to obedience as we behold the obedience of our Lord. Never faltering, never failing, even in the hardest thing to do. He is ready to do it, and he does everything quickly. He's ready to have it done. And he goes to the cross and obeys the Father. Now, in a sense, we could talk about the obedience of Christ in four stages. If we looked at it from an eternal standpoint, we could say, first of all, under A in your notes there, we could say the first would be in the eternal covenant made with the Father. So in the very beginning, there's this covenant where Christ says, I will go and I will die for this people. And so there is this obedience as they make this covenant of how God's elect will be brought in. And the Father devises a plan, but the Son has to come into the world. And he obeys the Father and says, I'll do it. And then there is that obedience, secondly, that we could say, from then until the time when he actually comes to do it. So from whenever that compact is made till the time that he actually comes to fulfill it. And then we see it, of course, clearly, the third way we would see it, it would be at the incarnation itself, as we talked about verse 7, referring to that. So when he actually comes and takes on the body, we see his obedience. And then, of course, we see it, as I've just illustrated to you, finally, from the incarnation to the resurrection, or till his death, or, well, we say till his resurrection, probably better, as he obeys in every way. And so Christ is always obedient. Now, going on in our text then, our writer says concerning this, in the end of verse 7, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, is how the ESV translates it. Now, the book, it's kind of an interesting, what is the book? And this is a very interesting idea in Scripture when we talk about the book. One thing, and this is probably clearly in view here from all of our other references, would be the law. It's written in the law, the Old Testament. It is written. We see this early in chapter 8 in verse 10. For this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their heart, and I will be their God and they will be my people. So the law of God is something that is clearly there as Christ comes in fulfillment of the law. Everything that the law wrote, Christ comes to fulfill it. So all the prophecies, he fulfills those. But not only that, he perfectly fulfills the law itself. So he not only fulfills the prophecies, but everything he does in his life is a perfect fulfillment of God's law. He does everything in perfect obedience to the law of God. But the second thing in the Bible that the book refers to oftentimes are God's decrees. The things that God has decreed should happen. And these things are kind of spoken of as being in a book, that God decrees these things, what his will is and his purpose for the world. And this perhaps is the reference we have in the book of Revelation that I'll talk about in a little bit here. But the decrees of God as well could be the book. Now, the Greek word here that's translated scroll comes from the Greek word kephale. I think I told you this before, but in my Greek class in college, one of the things that our professor told us that helps me to remember this word is the Greek word kephale means head. And he told us, just remember that the scriptures say, carefully lay my head on your shoulders. So, you know, that's a way to remember head. So he says, just think about saying to your girlfriend, carefully lay my head on your shoulders. You remember kephale. So that's the Greek word there. There's a little Greek word for you can remember now in regards to that. So, and this word everywhere else in the Bible is translated head. So some translate verse 10, in the head of the book, it is written to me. Now that opens up some other ideas in regards to that. Now, number one is Christ is the head of the book. And what do we mean by that? Well, there's a couple ways of looking at it. Remember when the disciples in Luke 10, when they came back from the tour that Christ had sent them on, and they were so excited, and so they were excited that even the demons had been subject to them. And they couldn't believe that. And the Lord says to them in verse 20, he says, don't be excited about that, but rejoice that your names are enrolled in heaven. That's the thing to rejoice in. And so the Bible speaks in a sense of these books. And in Hebrews 12:23, it talks about those that are enrolled in heaven. And so there is this role, you know, and we sing this song sometimes, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When that roll is called forth. And so the names that are there, but the first name, the name that leads the elect in, of course, is the name of Christ. The name above every other name is the name of Christ. And it is His name that must come first in order for anyone else to even be written in that book. And Colossians 1:15 says He is the head. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that leads the rest of us into this. And secondly, in regards to that, especially we get into this passage in Revelation 5 that I talked about, it's a little bit hard to exactly determine what this passage is all about. There's, of course, anytime you get into Revelation, I guess you could say that. There's probably many, many different views on this. But remember, there's a book, and the book is sealed with seven seals. And John can't open the book, and nobody can open the book. And John begins to weep because there's nobody found in heaven or earth that can open the book. And then the angel says, don't weep, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the book. Now, the book is never identified in Revelation 5. We're never told what it is. But whatever the case is, Christ is the only one that can open it. Now, whether it's the decrees of God that some people believe, or whether it is God's, you know, what God's going to do upon the earth in the end times, however you want to view that, the idea is not only in the fulfillment, but the only one that can even open the book is Christ. He is the one that must open that book. And also, another way of looking at this, if you want to translate this as the head of the book, we could say, it's written to me, when we say the head of the book, we mean the first part of the book. And so it could also be translated, it's written to me in the very beginning of the book. So if we look at the book as a law and we say, we go back to the very beginning, well, where would we go? Well, we'd go back to Genesis, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, that's the beginning of the book. And you don't have to go, and in a sense, I guess we could argue that Christ is spoken of in the first chapter of Genesis in regards to creation. But in Genesis 3:15, very early on, we had that first promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The proto-evangelium, the first telling of the gospel. And that, of course, is the head of the book and speaking of Christ as well. Well, then, he's kind of repeating here in verse 8, what he has already said earlier, so we're not going to, in verses 8 and 9, we're not going to go over that. However, he does make another statement at the end of verse 9. He says he takes away, or does away, in verse 9, abolishes, my Bible says he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. There's different translations there in regards to that. And so, does away with is a strong word here. It's a strong, it's actually, we have a similar statement back in verse 4 of this chapter where it talks about that it is impossible. I'm going to come back. Oh, no, I am right. Okay. I have to remember some of these things, remember. To take away sins. This is a stronger word. He's taking away the first. He's doing away with it. It's a strong word. He's abolishing it. So that's what that word means. And then he says abolishing the first. Well, what is the first? You know, he didn't explain that. He just says he abolishes the first. Well, the first would be, what he's referring to would be the first, the law, the sacrifices. He's doing away with these first things that he had established, all these sacrifices that our writer's speaking about here in context. That's the first. That he may establish the second. Well, what's the second? Well, again, there's some commentators that believe it's referring to the will of God. But I think in contrast here, the second is the perfect offering of Christ. So he takes away the first, the Old Testament sacrifices. He might establish the second. He wants Christ's offering, sacrifice, to be established firmly. And everything that doesn't do that must go away. And so we see what God is saying is even things that God ordains. Because when we talk about the sacrifices of Leviticus, Moses didn't dream those up. Aaron didn't dream those up. God directly gave them to the people of Israel. These were God's ordained things. God specifically laid them out. And yet, God is doing away with them. God's own ordained means God is doing away, because everything that somehow does not, you know, lead to Christ, or is done with its purpose in regards to Christ, must now go. It must be gone. Everything must focus on Christ. And that's so important. And we see this illustrated. I want to go back with you. If you want to just go back to Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. This comes across so clearly in this story. All these things, these are good things. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are good things. God ordained them. But look what's happening here. And we see this so clearly given to us in visual form. So there's Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And verse 3 tells us that Moses and Elijah are there talking with him. Now, that's pretty impressive. You know, there's always questions like, well, you know, how did Peter know it was Moses and Elijah? You know, did they have a Polaroid? Hey, look, you know, or how did they know? But there was either some spiritual discernment there, or, you know, Jesus said, hey, Moses, or, you know, or whatever. I don't know what went on there, or how they knew, or maybe from the discussion that was going on. But they knew they were in the presence of Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Now that's got to be exciting. You can't. Oh, I don't know that we can imagine the excitement to a first century Jew to be standing there in the presence of Moses and Elijah. I mean, that must have been phenomenal to them. They couldn't believe it. And so Peter, and again, we always want to pick on Peter, but you really can't blame the guy for what he says. He says, "Lord, it's good we're here." Well, that's a good thing. And then he says, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So, you know, one Sunday we'll go to the church of Moses, and one Sunday we'll go to the church of Elijah, and one Sunday we'll go to the church of Jesus. And, you know, we'll kind of do church hopping for a while and we'll do this. And what's interesting is what happens immediately after that. Now, what are Moses and Elijah? They are the representatives to us of what? The law, Moses, clearly the law, Elijah, the prophets. Really, when we talk about the Old Testament, what do we call it? The Law and the Prophets. So here are the two figures representing everything that's led up to Christ. Moses and Elijah, the Law and the Prophets, all that spoke of Christ. And there they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter said, this is great. We got the Law, we got the Prophets, we got Jesus. He says, let's make three tents. But what happens immediately? A cloud overshadows them. And the voice from the cloud says, doesn't say, hey, look, Moses. It says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Again, the obedience of Christ. Listen to him. Christ, or the Father, is telling us, even as our writer tells us in the very beginning of Hebrews, when he says that God in earlier times spoke to us by the fathers, by the prophets, and all these, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's what's going on here. The Lord says, forget Moses and Elijah. I mean, they were great people. But this is my Son. Hear him. And then in one of the most beautiful transition verses that we have, in verse 8, as they fall on their faces, hearing his voice, they're terrified. It says in verse 6 and verse 8, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. See what the Father's saying? Moses and Elijah were great men. But now focus your eyes on Christ. Everything that's come before must pass away. Now, does that mean we forget the Old Testament? Of course not. Because it speaks of Christ. So we go back again and again. There's so much there for us. But we realize that everything that was established must now give way. And John the Baptist was the one that made this as clear as anyone. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make it fast straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. What is he saying? Everything now is going to be leveled off. All of these things, it's all leading one path, one straight path to the Lord, to Christ. Everything is going that way. Direction. And so all must give way. Even the God ordained things that he has ordained must now go away. And what are we learning from this? We're learning that the truth of 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. The sacrifices were good, but the obedience of Christ. We focus on the obedience of Christ. And we see again that God is more concerned with the attitude of the worshiper, what they bring. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you come to the altar and you have something against your brother, leave what you brought and go and first be reconciled to your brother. Because the attitude is more important than the things that we bring. So these things are going away. And by the way, if the things that God ordained, well, I'll come back to that. I'll come back. Let me go to verse 10 first. Where he says, by the which will we are sanctified. So what does he mean by, what is he saying? That's kind of a strange way it's said here in English a little bit. By that will we have been sanctified. By what will? Well, by the will of God, by the will of the Father. The will of the Father has carried out by the Son. That's the will. God wills our salvation, but the Son must carry it out. This is Ephesians. I won't read the entire passage, but Ephesians 1, 4 through 9 speaks of this. God says of God, the Father, in verse 4, has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And then it talks more about this. In verse 8 it says, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, has a plan for the fullness of time. And verse 11 ends by saying, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So according to this will, what will? Lo, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written to me, I've come to do thy will. By that will, by the Lord Jesus, perfectly obeying the Lord, by obeying the Father's commands, obeying the law, we are sanctified. Now, when we speak about God's will, we speak of it differently than we speak about our will. When we talk about the Father's will in our salvation, and again, I'm going to pick a little bit tonight on the Arminians, just a little bit again, as I did this morning. But when we talk about the will of God, the first thing we say about God's will is that it's absolutely free. Now, sometimes people will say to us, do you believe in free will? You ask us. And that's a question there really is no right answer to. Okay, somebody asks you, do you believe in free will? There really is no right answer to that question. You really have to define a lot of things before you get to the answer to that question. Because you have to say, well, what do you mean by will? Do you mean liberty? Do you mean ability? What do you mean by free? But the one thing, I think Martin Luther, in the title of his book, The Bondage of the Will, that probably says it as well as anything. All of us, our wills are bound. Jonathan Edwards, I remember in his book, The Freedom of the Will, which is kind of correspondence to Luther's The Bondage of the Will. Of course, Edwards did not believe in the freedom of the will, and that book is written, a discourse, it's a longer title than that, than just The Freedom of the Will. But Edwards argues that even if somebody were to said to have a free will, the only choice freely anybody could ever make would be their first choice, Edwards said. Any choice after that is bound by the first choice. You know, so once you make a choice, you know, and illustration, we'd say, well, I'm choosing to be married. Okay. Now I'm bound. I'm bound in many ways. Is my will free? Well, I can't say I'm going to be a bachelor. I'm going to be a bachelor forever. No, that choice is done. I've made a choice. It's bound me. And so Edwards argued that, of course, our will is always bound. But God's will is absolutely free. What that means is God is not bound to do anything because of the creature, for example. He's not bound to us. God's will, what God does, He does through total freedom. We can't do that. That's one thing we would agree on. Our will is bound in the sense that we cannot absolutely freely do something. But God does. And people always want to talk about the fairness. I said I was going to pick on, you know, Arminians just a little bit. They always want to talk about the fairness of God's will. And I talked about this morning, the fairness aspect. And they always want to say, well, you know, if you believe in election, that's not fair because God chooses some. He doesn't choose everybody. That's not fair. But, you know, you never hear them. If you want to talk about fairness, you've got to take the argument back further than that. But they never want to do that. Because, well, let me read a scripture to you here to kind of illustrate this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Now, what did God do to the angels that sinned? He didn't spare them. He cast them down and to be kept in chains until the judgment. Now, I've never heard an Arminian argue how unfair it is that God allows us a chance at redemption but didn't allow the fallen angels. Have you ever heard anybody argue that? Well, that's not fair. How come we get a choice and the fallen angels don't? How come we get redemption and purchase and the angels don't? Nobody ever takes the argument back that far, do they? But you see, God is free to do what He will. He's not bound to the creature. And if God doesn't spare the angels, that's His will. And if God chooses to redeem some out of mankind, that's His will. But God is absolutely just in what He does. And so when people want to talk about fairness, I don't want to talk about fairness, because fairness means we all go to hell. And I'm not interested in that. So I don't want to hear about fairness. But if we want to talk about mercy, that's a good conversation to have. And so what we're dealing with here is God's will. It's number one, it's absolutely free. It's not bound by anything. God chose of His own free will to save us. All we can do is have a debt for all eternity because of that. Because there was nothing in us that bound God to save us. And secondly, about God's will, it is always accompanied by wisdom. God's will, as we read in Ephesians, I won't go back and read those verses again, but you notice a couple of the verses talk about the wisdom. God's will of His wisdom accompanied by His wisdom. And so it is that. Thirdly, we could say it is absolutely irrevocable. It can't be changed. It's irreversible. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God does not say, "Well, I'm going to do this," and then I'll change my mind. Well, people will argue some verses and say, "Well, it says God changed His mind." Well, of course, that is from our perspective. But from God's perspective, no, He never changes His mind. He never changes His purpose. His purpose is one. He's a perfect being. It cannot change. And so it is irrevocable, irreversible. And finally, it is effectual. It does what He wants. If God wills to save someone, God will save them. God is not hampered. We're hampered, aren't we, by our will. We say, "I want to do this, but I can't." I've said this before. I want to dunk a basketball, but I can't dunk a basketball. There have been people shorter than me that have dunked basketballs. But I cannot jump and dunk a basketball. I'd love to, but I can't. But God's will is effectual. Whatever He chooses to do, He will do. And it will be done. And He says then, by this will of God, that God chose to save people, and He chose the means with wisdom of bringing Christ into the world, we have been sanctified. Now, we know in our catechisms and things, we talk about sanctification. It means, you know, to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. We understand that's the general meaning of sanctification. But once in a while, the Scripture uses the word in a different way. And this is one of those cases. It's not saying, I guess there's a side point to be made that we're also made more holy through this. But mainly in view here is not our being made holy here, but it's sometimes that word sanctified is actually used more in a sense of justified. And that's what the thought is here. Through this will, we have been made right before God. The point here is what Christ's offering has accomplished. And we have been made right before Him. And so we have been made that way, as verse 10 says, because of the body of Jesus Christ. I won't read both of these scriptures because of time, but Galatians 3:13, for example, talks about He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Colossians 2 talks about His body and blotting out the handwriting. Colossians 2 talks about the ordinances. And Ephesians 2 also talks about His body that was sacrificed. Now, what's interesting in verse 10 is, and this is always kind of an interesting study, is because we know our Lord is sometimes our Lord, sometimes Lord Jesus, sometimes Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes Jesus, sometimes Christ, sometimes Jesus Christ. Here, outside of chapter 13, this is the only time in what's called the dogmatical portion of this epistle, the portion that deals with doctrine. This is the only time in this whole portion of doctrinal edification and education our writer is giving us. This is the only place you find the name Jesus Christ together. You'll see him use the name Jesus. You'll see him use the name Christ. But this is the only place in this whole section you find these two names. Why? Because he's emphasizing our mediator being God and man. Jesus, his human name. Christ, his divine name in that sense. And so he's telling us that what Christ has done here in verse 10, he did has the God-man. And he wants us to realize that by using that particular appellation of our Lord. In verse 11, it begins with the word and, tells us our writer is going to continue the argument. He's going to go on. And either that word, Greek word kai for and, either means to progress or to continue. So he's either continuing or he's advancing the argument in one way or another. And so he's telling us about, some people think, well, verse 11, they say, well, he must be continuing to speak about the high priest, because that's kind of been in view all throughout this, is the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But I think not. I think he purposely doesn't say high priest here. He says priest, because he wants to emphasize that there was always sacrifices. Not only do we have the yearly sacrifice repeated, but there were daily sacrifices. And I'm not going to go back and read this passage tonight, but in Numbers chapter 28, you'll read the different daily offerings that the priests were to offer. And then you'll find out there were extra offerings on the Sabbath. And you'll read of those towards the end in verses 9 and 10 of that. And you'll read there's another extra offering on the beginning of months. And there's all these extra special offerings. But the point is, offerings were going on all the time. Every single day there were offerings. There were many offerings that were being offered besides the offerings that the people of Israel would have brought to the priest. There was these continual offerings. And that's what our writer is trying to tell us. And he's saying by these same sacrifices. What he means is by the same kind. Every day was the same kind of sacrifices. Same animals were being brought. Same kind of things. But these same kinds of offerings could never do it. And if you'll notice here in verses 11 and 12, our writer is making a very strong contrast. We have a very clear contrast in these two verses. In verse 11, he says, every priest. In verse 12, and here the ESV adds a word that I wish they wouldn't. It says Christ in the ESV. Christ is not there. In fact, really, nothing is there in the Greek except a pronoun. It could be that man. It is the Greek word hautos. And it could be that man. It could be he even. But the point is, it's one as opposed to every priest. It's not every priest. It's one man. One man. That is the point there. Secondly, you notice in verse 11, it says they're offering repeatedly. They're continuing to offer. But notice what verse 12 says. Had offered, aorist, one time. He offered, aorist tense in Greek. He offered it once. Offered it. Thirdly, every high priest, 11, stands. What does that mean? Well, they had to stand because their work was never finished. The priest didn't, you know, it's often been commented, but one piece of furniture you don't find in the tabernacle is a chair. There's nowhere for the priest to sit down. He's always standing when he's going about his work because the work was never finished. When you sit down, what does that mean? It means your work is done. You sit down. Christ, in verse 12, when he had finished, sat down at the right hand of God. And so he sits where the high priest stands. Fourthly, it says they offered them daily, in verse 11, repeatedly, daily at his service. But Christ once for all, it says in verse 12. Not daily, once. And finally, their offering can never take away sins. But by implication in verse 12 and also in verse 14, his offering does exactly that. It takes away sins completely. Again, strong word here. And that's where I said earlier, but verse 4. The Old Testament offerings are not able to take away sins. But the word here is even stronger. And it's also used in a different tense verse 11 and verse 4. In verse 4, it was take away. It's a present. It's a present tense. It cannot take away. It's indicating the fact that it couldn't do it. And there's more continuation idea there. But here, again, it's the idea, the perfect tense. It can't take away, but he's taken away perfectly. He's done it. And that's why I come back that the idea, if all these Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do it, what in the world can the things men come up with? Well, I have sinned. Well, you know, say three Hail Marys and our Father and your... If the Old Testament ordained offerings that God ordained cannot do this, what in the world gives man the idea that they can come up with things to take away sins? What do I do? Well, go do this. Kneel three times. No, none of these things. If God's things can't take them away, how can anything man invents take away sin? But by the washing, Titus 3, 5 and 6 is the washing regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Only through that can we be regenerated. And finally, the fact that it says Christ sits down means that His offering is accepted. If someone's offering goes to the ambassador, goes forward and says, you know, here's what I have, and the person says, it's not accepted. Get away from my presence and find something that'll be acceptable. But when the person comes and says, this is the offering, and the person says, sit down at my right hand, that means your offering has been accepted. Ephesians 5:2 says it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. Philippians 2, 7 through 9, as it talks about Christ's humiliation, says, therefore God, in verse 9, has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. His offering has been accepted. The Lord says, sit down, it is done, it is well, it is finished, as you said on the cross. And Christ rests by sitting down at the end of redemption. Has God the Father, the Son, the Spirit rested at the end of creation on the seventh day, when God rested when creation was done. Now redemption has been accomplished. And once again, our Lord rests because He has done it. Charles Spurgeon makes the point in his commentary that when an ambassador is in a foreign country, it's a good sign that there's peace between the countries. Because one of the first things that happens in war is a country withdraws their ambassador from that nation. Our ambassador is in our country, our foreign country, the land to which we're headed. Our ambassador is there. He has not been withdrawn. He is there. And he reminds us that we have standing in that country. We have standing through our ambassador. We are accepted, not through anything we have done, but through the offering of our Lord. Amen.